Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, we have some ushers that are coming down. They'd be just glad to hand you one. So go ahead and take those. As we say here all the time, if you don't own a Bible, please take them with you. It is our gift to you. It'd be good for you to have them. It is our practice and our fashion at Westside to teach through books of the Bible. We are in the midst of a study of the book of 1 Timothy. As you turn to chapter 4, 1 Timothy, let me begin our time in prayer. Father, your word is very clear that you created all and all was created for you. And so, Father, as we begin our time, as we begin our time together this morning, we declare that we are here for you. Father, my prayer also is that as we come together, that you would be glorified in us and that we would find our satisfaction in you. Father, for those that don't know you this morning, my prayer is that they would see you today in the scriptures, in our fellowship with one another, just the very fact that we are called to be the body of Christ. I pray that they would see you in this body, that they would see you in the word, see you in the worship. And Father, that those that do know you today, I pray that they would reveal you to others, Father, that we would be here in service and openness. That's my desire. That's my hope. And as we get into 1 Timothy 4 today, Father, we believe your word is true. We believe that we are sanctified, matured by your word as the Spirit guides and opens our eyes and hearts to it. So I pray by your grace, our eyes and our hearts will be open to the things you would have for us this morning. In Jesus' great name, amen. As I said, it is our fashion at Westside to teach through books of the Bible. We've been teaching through 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 4. We've been walking through 1 Timothy chapters 1, 2, and 3, following a similar theme throughout. I'm not sure if you guys have picked it up, but there is a common twofold theme that weaves its way through this great letter written by Paul the Apostle to Timothy, who is in the city of Ephesus, pastoring and troubleshooting a church that Paul planted. And the common theme that has weaved its way through this letter thus far is the call for Timothy to be a leader of a church and for the church to follow suit, quite frankly, to be about two main things. One is sound doctrine, good teaching, theology. I know those aren't really sexy terms today. I know they're not new terms today, but it's really what the church needs to be about, at least in part. Sound doctrine, good theology. It needs to know the Bible, quite frankly. We'll talk about why that's so important today as we walk through this text. But in addition, that sound doctrine needs to be affirmed by a good life. It needs to be backed up. It needs to be modeled, a good life does, of what a person believes. And that's the theme. We've seen that in chapter 1 where Timothy is charged by Paul to go into the church, tell false teachers to stop teaching what they're teaching. It's dividing, crippling the church. And he tells Timothy at the end to back up that charge with a good conscience, a sincere faith, that it just can't come from left field. It has to be lived out as it is owned by Timothy. So we saw that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see that theme continue on when Paul charges Timothy to tell the man to stop arguing, stop scrapping, stop fighting, repent of that, and give yourselves to holding up holy hands in prayer. Be about worship. That's what's important. He tells the women, put on some clothes, right? Put on some clothes, stop treating church like your own personal catwalk. Give yourselves to godliness and good work instead. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we saw this last week. And we saw it very much involved in what the qualifications of an elder and a deacon are. An elder needs to be a man who is committed to sound doctrine and a good life and has the ability to teach that to others. And deacons are to be men and women who are backing up what they believe by a good life. They may not be the best teachers, although many deacons are great teachers, but it's not an important quality for them, but they, as some people say, they may not be the best teachers of the gospel, but they may be the best models of the gospel. They live it out as they serve, as they give themselves to ministry. We saw that last week. That twofold theme will continue on in chapter 4. Let me begin looking at verse 6, then we're going to go back to verse 1. By the way, how many people showed up an hour early today? Come on. Yeah. Nice. How many people still slept in? See, you got problems. Let's look at verse 6. Good to have you. All of you. Verse 6 says this: if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the doctrine that you have followed. So we see this now going on in chapter 4 as well, where Paul will now address some specifics of the false teaching that is going on. But what he says in verse 6 is everything that I have said up to this point. And we're going to specifically look at verses 1 to 5 today. Everything that I have said up to this point, if you put into practice, if you teach, you will be a good servant. This is good stuff for you to do. You can look at it in verse 6. It says, good. It's good doctrine that you follow. Not just doctrine, it's good doctrine. You'll be a good servant. And I would suggest that all of us need to be about this. All of us need to be about this, whether you're a leader of the church or, man, you live with somebody. Right? You have a roommate that you're living with, or you're married. You need to be about this as you give leadership to your family, or a Sunday school teacher, or a small group leader, or what have you. You need to be about commitment to this. It's a good thing. You'll be a good servant. And what we'll do is we'll go back in verses 1 to 5, and we'll look at some specifics of this as people are trained in words of faith and good doctrine. And that's why we teach the Bible here, quite frankly. It's why we are about Bible teaching. Sound doctrine to us is important. Theology is important as it is affirmed with a sound life. That, however, doesn't necessarily mean that teaching or hearing teaching from the Scriptures is easy. I think most of us would affirm that. Just because it's good and theology is good and the Bible is good doesn't mean teaching from it is easy or hearing teaching from it is easy. In fact, Scripture teaching and Scripture learning can sometimes be agonizing, quite frankly. Can it not? I mean, it can be very hard. It can be very troubling at times. It can be very difficult to work through some things. And Scripture, I think, affirms that by some of the words that it uses to describe itself. Because Scripture uses words, one of the most common being the word sword. That Scripture is a sword that divides, that cuts. In Jeremiah 23, the Bible also describes itself as a hammer that crushes and as a fire that purifies us. So Scripture in itself is called a sword, a hammer, a fire. These aren't really precious moments types of words. I mean, these are tough words. And I would dare suggest to you, I'm into suggesting things. I would dare suggest to you that if you were honest with yourselves, you don't want just to have safe and easy words when you either hear teaching or study it for yourself. I think, quite frankly, when it comes to things eternal in nature, transforming in nature, that most of you, if you were honest, would go, I think it should be kind of tough at times. Because change many times requires some giving of self to things that, boy, they're tough. They're hard to hear. They're tough to rid yourselves of or implement in your lives. I've said this before. I see it common today. You go on websites for churches, look at pamphlets for churches, and a lot of times as part of their description of what their church is about, they will describe their ministry as a safe place to be. I see this a lot, and I think the intention behind it is good. But can I say to you this morning that I don't think the church should be a safe place? I don't. And the reason why I believe that is because the church is to be a truth-speaking place, but many times truth is not really safe to deal with or to hear or to implement. It's not. It sometimes can be hard. It can feel like a sword. It can feel like a fire. It can feel like a hammer. But here's the paradox of looking through the Scriptures and hearing from it, teaching, implementing, following, and all of that. Here's the paradox of it. Even though at times it can feel very hard and agonizing, we still kind of enjoy it. Right? You still kind of, it's like you get beat up and you respond, boy, that was tough. Can I have some more? Right? It's like we're biblical masochists. Right? We get joy out of being beat up. It's just kind of a weird deal. That's the paradox of it. Is you get into it and you go, ow, I love that. Right? It's that kind of deal. And in fact, one of the telltale signs of the church in Scripture kind of going down the wrong path is people gathering and not wanting to be beat up once in a while. just being tickled. They don't want to be confronted with something. They don't want to be challenged with something. And so as we get into this and you're going, why are you talking about this? I'm talking about the importance of it is because we will, as we will see in a minute, we are in a warfare of sorts that necessitates that we understand Scripture. So that's the paradox. Scripture is good. Scripture is hard. And I think we see that paradox in some additional words that the Bible uses to describe itself, because it's not only just a fire and a hammer and a sword. It's also described as food for the soul, a lamp for the feet, and a guide to our life. It's both hard and good. And I think that's what truth should be, hard and good. At least at times. I mean, truth by its very definition cannot always be tolerant. Truth by its very definition can't always be inclusive or non-offensive. It can't, just by very definition of the term. And I need to make something very clear. As you're kind of on a road, some of you may be asking questions about Christianity. Christianity is open to all, but it is not inclusive, of all. It's open to all, but it is not inclusive of all. What do I mean by that? I mean this quite simply. Jesus says, come. I am open to all. But understand that Jesus also says that he is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. It's only those who come by him to the Father that receive eternal life. He's open to all, but he's not inclusive to everything. That's really important for us to understand. And I know people get really fired up about that. But if you just look at certain words that we use, it necessitates an understanding of this. The Bible is also described as pure and perfect and powerful and effective. And most importantly, the very words of God. And really, those descriptions are just scratching the surface. As we get into this text today, I think that these descriptions alone, I would suggest, again, should be enough motivation for us to get into the Bible. However, there is another reason as we look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4 that I think we should be in the Bible. And that is, there is a war going on, and whether we like it or not, we are soldiers in the battle. Paul's call to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says to Timothy to wage the good warfare of faith. But that theme of being soldiers in a battle weaves its way all the way through Paul's letters. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul calls Timothy to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's seen in a number of different places. Now, the question that some of you, I think, should be asking at this point is, who are we fighting? Who's our enemy? I mean, if we're scrapping and shooting, if we are in a battle, who are we shooting at? Who are we fighting? Well, Paul, and this is where it is interesting to note, in another letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians, same guys he is writing to here through Timothy, he writes in Ephesians 6, describing who our enemy is. In Ephesians 6, he says this in verse 12, that we are in a battle, but we are not in a battle against flesh and blood, but against powers, authorities, rulers and cosmic forces in the spiritual realm and heavenly places. In other words, what Paul says is we are in a battle, but we are in a battle on a spiritual level. Good versus evil, false versus true, and ultimately Jesus versus Satan. That's who we're in a battle with. And although our battle is not against flesh and blood, many times, and we will see this as we walk through, many times Satan disguises himself in flesh and blood as we do battle with him. This is no more better seen than in a conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Jesus is in a discussion with Peter saying that he's got to go to Jerusalem his last time to give himself up. He's going to die on the cross. And Peter, in response, says, that's a mistake. Not over my dead body. You should not go here. You should not partake in that. And Jesus, in response, looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And he's talking to Peter. But Peter is being used in that situation. Why? Because as Jesus says to Peter, you have the things of man in mind, not of God. So we are in a spiritual battle. But what we need to get a hold of as we continue walking through this is understanding that Satan uses the physical many times to disguise himself. Look at verse 1. Here we go. Verse 1 says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." I'm going to read that last part again. They devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, here's the thing about this teaching of demons and this devotion to them. You rarely come across brochures where Satan is advertising a 3-day go to hell retreat, right? Come, it'd be great. Here's Beelzebub. Here's your counselor, right? He's a good guy. Just listen to him, right? We don't have times around the campfire. We have times in the campfire, you know, those kind of things. It's not one of those deals, right? It doesn't advertise like that because I don't think you get a lot of sign up, right? I don't think you get a lot of sign up for that. And so what does he do? How does he get people to devote themselves to his doctrine if he doesn't advertise or present himself in that way? Well, look at verse 2. We get the answer. It says this. It comes through the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So how does he present himself? He presents himself in and through individuals who are insincere, who are liars, and whose consciences have been seared or branded. They no longer feel. Do they know they're on Satan's team? I would suggest to you most don't. They don't. They have just been so branded, so seared, so the feeling taken out of their conscience to the point where they are no longer open, have any desire for truth. And they propagate teachings of demons, deceitful spirits. We'll get into what that looks like in a second. So what do we see here? They've departed from the faith. They're insincere. They're liars. Their consciences have been seared. Who are these in very practical terms? Well, as I kind of put a list together, just kind of maybe throwing some examples out, I think they come quite frankly from people, many of them who work in churches or write books, host TV shows. They're offered by people who smile a lot, real nice, right? They're individuals who are benevolent, nice, give a lot of money away. They're, some of them, very committed to good things. They also, and this is one of the telling ways, I think, that Scripture lays out and how we know who these individuals are, they rarely say anything hard to hear. They are at times teaching the Bible, but not all of the Bible. They don't teach the whole counsel of the Scriptures. They don't talk about personal sin or depravity of spirit. They instead talk about inner divinity, and again, they propagate ideas like we are basically and inerrantly good. In context with what Paul is sharing with Timothy here, we are talking about teachers in the church. That's who he's talking about here. We are talking at the very least about individuals wrapped up in Christian clothing, or what is prevalent today, spiritual clothing. Here's the truth of the battle that we are in. There are two sources for spiritual inspiration as the Bible lays out for us. Holy Spirit inspiration or demonic inspiration. As Bobby Dylan says, right? You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. There's two teams. We can't sit out. We don't have a choice. We're either involved in one or we are involved in the other. But here's the really important aspect as we walk through this passage. It's just key to remember and understand. Both teams exist on the spiritual realm. Both teams are spiritual. And this is so very relevant and very important today for everyone today. At least almost 90% of people, according to certain surveys, consider themselves spiritual. It is hip and cool and normative to be spiritual today. We are so spiritual today, we got rid of the polar bear, right? It's a spirit bear now. We're all about spirit, man. We're dedicated to the spirit. We love the spirit. It's good. Spirit's a good thing. And on the one hand, and this may surprise some of you, I have no problem with people seeking spiritual direction and guidance. In fact, I think it's right and good because we are people who are made up of flesh and spirit. I not only do I think it's right, I think it's something you can't even resist. I think all of us have at least a part of us, if we were to be honest, that is seeking spiritual direction. that want us to taste something from a spiritual angle in our lives. I think we all want that. So it's not surprising that way what we do, because we are made up of flesh and spirit. However, where I shake my head at is in the naivety of many who simply believe that all in the spiritual realm is safe and good and right and pure. Much of this, I believe, and I'm going to give you a big word, Gnosticism, much of this, I believe, is in our proclivity to give ourselves to something that's been around for at least 2,000 years. Gnosticism was one of the first opposing teachings in the early church. Essentially, this is a very simple definition, but what Gnosticism suggested was flesh is bad, spirit is good. And I believe that we deal with that teaching today. We may title it something different, but we have this, again, naivety to think that in spite of the fact that everything from a flesh standpoint, a physical standpoint, is affected by things horrific and evil, the spiritual won't be. Why do we think that? Why do we think that on a physical, in our world today, and how affected it is by sin and evil and the depravity of you and I, the things that we see on TV, the news that we watch, that we automatically think the spiritual hasn't been affected by it? And if you are at least not open to the idea that possibly that could be, where do you place your assurance? Why do you take such great comfort in the fact, thinking that there's nothing evil or depraved or horrific on the spiritual level? See, I'm not against you and I seeking spiritual direction, spiritual answers, clarity. I'm all for that. What I am against is just simply thinking that if somebody says, I'm a spiritual person, we don't think that we can ask a question back. See, it's not enough, according to Scripture, to be spiritual. What Scripture teaches is you need to be wholly spiritual. This is important as we walk through this. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. We have a spiritual side, but not all in the spiritual is good and right and trustworthy. Much of what goes on in the spiritual is wrapped up in deception and insincerity and lies propagated by people who are sincerely insincere and desensitized to truth as they are pulled along by Satan. And here's what you need to know about Satan. Let me give you four aspects of Satan that are really important to understand. The first thing you need to know about Satan is he doesn't play fair. He doesn't play fair. The Bible describes Satan as a liar and a murderer and a blinder of people. He is likened to a lion that prowls around for those to devour. One of the greatest lies that Satan has gotten us in our world to believe in, buy into, is what he has suggested through people occurs in the afterlife. Some of the beliefs about the afterlife are just really troubling. There are those who, under the umbrella of something called universalism, suggest that, you know what, it's all good. Every one of us makes it. Every single one of us. We're all good. It's all safe. Doesn't matter. Then there are those that, under the umbrella of something called annihilationism, they would suggest to you that, you know what, you either make it or you're destroyed. Nothing bad happens. Destroyed is the worst thing. Then there are those who suggest that when you die, you get a second chance. Get a second chance. In religion circles, that's called purgatory. In the New Age world, it's called reincarnation. You get a second chance. It's all good. It's okay. You blew it here. You get a second chance. Where Scripture says that it's appointed once for man to die and then judgment. That if you know Jesus, according to Philippians 1, you die, you're in the presence of Jesus. What I do agree with one pastor on this topic, he put it this way. It is telling that there is not a major faith, belief, or spiritual system that suggests that when you die, everybody goes to hell. Not one. It's more than coincidental. When the fact of the matter is, that's the only one that really makes sense. If you think about it. I mean, if heaven is a place of perfection, why should they let us in? We'd ruin it. Unless, in fact, we were perfected before we got in. That's a foreshadowing right there. That's Jesus. Okay, we'll get to Jesus. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer. And our greatest enemy is death. So if he's a liar and a murderer and a deceiver, he likes bringing death to people, and our greatest enemy is death. Why would he share truth about that if that's his desire? Some of you I know are on journeys of faith and you're asking big questions. Some of you have come to a point, you go, you know, I disagree with your take on, you know, the afterlife and the role of Jesus. All I would ask of you is this. Where do you place your assurance again? Where do you place your assurance? Why are you so convinced? Paul talks about this. Satan doesn't play fair. We also read in Scripture that Satan doesn't work alone. He's got his little minions. He's got his demons that work alongside of him. A third of the angels that fell when he fell. It talks about that in a number of different places in Scripture. It also tells us that he comes disguised. In Genesis 3, he came disguised as a serpent. But if you listen to Paul's teaching on this in 2 Corinthians 11, he says this in connection with false teachers. And I want you to again see the connection between false teachers and the role of Satan within it. You can read this on the screen. It says this: "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." They are inside. They are saying they are apostles of Jesus. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And playing a part in all of this, in the role of Satan and how he plays, is that Satan has a great knowledge of Scripture and has the ability to twist it. Or have us call into question the validity of it. We love nowadays to question Scripture. I'm all about conversation. I am. Study. I am. But we need to be very careful, because there are clear times when it comes to Scripture, when God says it, we do it. We have to be very careful in those situations. I'm okay in journeys of discovery. But don't think that you are being altogether wise by simply just questioning everything. Sometimes it's a demonstration of your folly. Satan loves, that's how he approached Eve. Did God really say this? Does God really mean that? We need to be very, very discerning in situations like that. He twisted Scripture with Eve. He attempted to twist Scripture and use it with Jesus, again, to his demise. Satan's, that is. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this. This is one of the fears of Paul, again, with the Corinthian church. You read this on the screen. It says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You know, again, I'm not meaning to take shots at the church. I think it's way too easy to take shots at the church. I love the church. I'm dedicated to the church. But let me at least say this. Not everyone who opens their Bibles can be trusted. And any spiritual teaching that does not have as its goal a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. And when I say Jesus, I mean Jesus, Yahweh God. When I say Jesus, I mean Jesus, the only way. When I say Jesus, I mean Jesus, the one who said he's the only path, the only gate, the only ransom, the only mediator. There's a lot of Jesuses out there, but there's only one Jesus who is given to us by God, to whom we need to go through to attain salvation. But any teaching that takes you away from a pure devotion, a pure following of that Jesus, is false teaching. And the sad thing today is you can walk into many churches and listen for a long time before you're told to break open a Bible and where you will hear the name Jesus. And why do they do this, Paul says? They do this because they have been seared. They no longer see the error of their teaching. Arguing doesn't work. Their hearts are hard. Verse 3 gives a couple examples of what they teach. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says this: "They forbid marriage and they require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." What are the examples that Paul uses that they are all about? One is, when it comes to marriage, they forbid it. They forbid it. Let me say this as clearly, and I'm going to say a couple things. I want to read some of this because I want to be as clear as possible. Any teaching, any religion, any faith that teaches that marriage is bad and singleness is better is teaching a doctrine of demons. Any teaching, any faith, any religion that also holds that singleness is a greater demonstration of your devoted life to Jesus is teaching a doctrine of demons. Any religion. In fact, what you see when marriage is no longer held in honor, as Hebrews 13 suggests and tells us to, that we are to hold in the church as followers of Jesus, marriage in high regard, what it leads is to perversion and unhealth. We've seen this in our history. Marriage is a pattern of creation. Now, does that mean that if you're single, you're wrong? No, I'm not saying that either. There are some exceptions in the scriptures to singleness, and I'm all for those exceptions. There are times where Paul suggests to us that singleness is something that should be looked at because it allows you opportunity for ministry that when you're married, it just doesn't allow. But I'm going to get to this. There are exceptions, rare exceptions, where singleness is something to be chased after, to be followed, to be lived out. My feeling is this in the matter. I just get a little concerned in, again, the church today when I hear some of the thoughts regarding the pursuit of singleness. Some people say that Jesus wasn't married and he should be held as an example. Let me say, Jesus is Jesus. He's not a type for singleness. As one pastor said, it was impossible for Jesus to be equally yoked. He's Jesus. He's just Jesus. And as they said, the same pastor, he put it this way, there's not a woman alive who'd want to be married to Jesus. Because he's always right. Right? Right? He's just always right. What do you think? I don't agree with you. Oh, you're God. Doggone it. That's right. Jesus should not be held up as an example of singleness. Now, some people point to Paul as an example of singleness, and I think he is the better example. Because there are times where Paul says, it is better to stay unmarried. But all of those, especially in 1 Corinthians 7, need to be read in context of verse 26. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. I think there are times and places and events and periods in one's life where, yes, singleness should be looked at. But what I'm saying to you is that marriage always needs to be held in high regard in the church. That it is normative. That it is something to be pursued. That it is not good for man to be alone. All of those things. And yes, there are exceptional times for singleness. But if we get to the opposite and we start showing disdain toward marriage, we are on a slippery and dangerous path in the church. The second thing that Paul talks about, the example of these false teachers, has to do with food. He said that they tell people to abstain from certain aspects of it. You know, this is a common trait connected to false teaching, is that they equate holiness and righteousness with abstention. Can you be a vegetarian and a Christian? Sure you can. I don't know why, but you can, all right? I don't know why you'd want to do that. But I know that we have a lot of good Christian sisters and brothers who are vegetarians, a part of this ministry. We walk through this carefully as we close our time, as we look at verses 4 and 5. If you have personal convictions regarding something, the Bible is very clear and gives allowance for those personal convictions. However, what the Bible teaches is that those convictions end with you. They are not to be imparted on others. Paul, in giving direction to things like this, issues like this, regardless of what side you take, what issue you hold, says this in Romans 14. Says this. You can read on the screen. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What Paul says here in Romans 14 is that if you choose to eat, great. Don't think you're better than the one who doesn't. And if you choose not to eat, don't think you are holier than the one that does. What Paul says in verse 4 is that everything that God made is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And the teaching, this teaching pertains to so many issues today, where Scripture does not give clear direction. Let me walk through some of these with you. I want to hit one that I think is just really relevant today. There are many instructions in the Bible that are called universal instructions. For example, do not lie. That's a universal instruction. Regardless of your conviction regarding lying, you're not supposed to lie. All right. If you say, I'm not very convicted about it, that's your problem. Right? It's not the clear instruction of it. However, there are aspects that aren't talked about specifically in the Scripture. What is the most relevant today? The most relevant today that I get more discussion about is the issue of drinking. Is it okay to drink from a biblical standpoint? Yes. Is it okay to get drunk? No. Can you drink before you're 19 in this country? No. Romans 13 speaks making sure that we follow the laws of the land. But is it okay to drink? Yes. So you have a personal conviction, however, in light of this and say, well, I'm not going to drink. I don't think it's good for me to drink. What the Bible would say and speak into that, it would say, then you better not drink. If that is your personal conviction, you need to hold to it. But it would also suggest this to you, that just because that's your personal conviction, don't try to impart that personal conviction on somebody else, number one. And number two, don't make the big error of thinking that you are more devoted to Jesus because you choose not to. Scripture is really, really clear on that. Romans 14 speaks to this. And you can read this on the screen behind me. Says this, and it's pertaining to Sabbath keeping and eating, but it pertains again to many, many issues. It says, one person esteems one day is better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in the honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. Two different choices, both right. What this is saying, using the example of a Sabbath day, I grew up where we did not work on Sunday. I don't know how you grew up. I grew up, you did not cut the lawn on Sunday. You didn't wash your car on Sunday. You did nothing on Sunday except go to church, watch Disney World at 6 o'clock, go to bed, right? That was my upbringing, right? That was my upbringing. Then we had evening service. Long day. That's what we did. You did not work. That was the commitment of my family. And what Paul is saying in Romans 14 is, if that is what you do and you have the conviction of that, then you better do it. And for you to do anything else would be sin. It would be breaking what you are convicted about. However, here's the mistake we make. We make the mistake of thinking that we should get everybody to follow suit. Number one. But the bigger mistake is thinking that we are more devoted by observing. By holding to something that it is simply a personal conviction. Paul says, you know what? All days are alike. My Sabbath is Saturday. I work on Sundays. I'm not sure if you're convinced I'm working, but I am. I work on Sundays. My Sabbath, I try very hard to keep it on Saturday. I don't try to do a lot of work on Saturday. So you have convictions that aren't spelled out, aren't universal. They're personal convictions. Drinking is a big one. Now, I know that some people, in light of drinking, they would come back and say something, and I hear this often, that, you know what, there is so much abuse connected to drinking. Devastation in families, alcoholism, all of that. And you know what? I have seen that firsthand. I have two uncles. My mom's, two of her brothers are alcoholics. One died on East Hastings. He lived right on East Hastings. He was a drunk. He lived with us for 2 years. I saw firsthand as a seventh and eighth grader the devastation of alcoholism. I have another uncle that right now is an out-and-out alcoholic. He has no victory over it. I've seen it. I've seen the devastation. I have. And so I know some people come along and they say there's so much abuse connected to it. There's so much devastation connected to it. To which I would respond this way. Then don't do it. Then don't do it. If that is your personal conviction, don't do it. But don't try to impart that same conviction on others. And again, don't make the mistake of thinking that you are more holy and right because you hold that conviction. Because if you want to use that same mindset of evaluation of getting rid of things or not taking part of things because of the abuse of certain individuals with them. Look at it logically. Look at all the things that people abuse that God has given us as good that you would need to get rid of. Sex, for one. There's been many marriages that have been devastated by abuse of sex in many ways, shapes, and forms. There are families that have been devastated by a dad or a mom who's a workaholic. Kids raised on their own. So do we stop working? No, we don't abuse that. How about slothfulness, laziness, not working, not providing? Do we give up days off and Sabbath keeping because there is a chance of abusing that? No. What about people who worship creation? They abuse what God has given. Do we give up the enjoyment of that? No. But we need to understand, abuse doesn't make something wrong. Things are not unholy. People are. What makes us holy? Jesus. So whether you eat or drink or don't eat or drink, it's all about Jesus. And when we start adding lists, we're no different than the Galatian believers thinking that what was started by the Spirit has to be perfected by works of the flesh. We need to understand this. It demeans the work of Jesus. It devalues the work of Jesus. Jesus said what? It's finished. It's finished. So how do we respond? It's between you and the Spirit as you seek out direction from Him through the Word. Boy, am I going to step on toes here. Here we go. There are certain churches that have their pastors sign code of conducts that Jesus wouldn't sign. It's traditions of men. It's traditions of men. We need to be very careful about this. It's bigger than I think we think. It's a huge issue. It's religion, it's legalism, and it demeans and devalues Jesus. So let me close this way. Look at verse 5. I was going to read all the way to verse 8, but I'm not. I'm going to look at verse 5. Well, I'll read verse 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What does this mean? What does this mean? There's a lot of discussion about verse 5. This is what I think it means, and there's a lot better theologians that would agree with this. What they believe verse 5 is saying is that the declaration about the Word of God making it good and holy is the Word of God in the garden where He declared all He created as good. And remember, James says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. So everything is good. And this reference to prayer in verse 5 is a reference to the consecration of things by prayer. When do we do this mainly? At dinner, lunch, breakfast, right? We never, most of us, partake of a meal without praying. We get heebie-jeebies, right? And oh my goodness, we didn't pray, right? Like all of a sudden it's going to turn into like, you know, gnats and worms and kind of coming out of our mouth, right? We consecrate it. But what Paul is saying is that we should do that over everything. We should do it for everything. No one should enjoy what God has given that is good better than a follower of God. That we should consecrate it. So, husbands and wives, pray before having sex. Consecrate it. You think you're crazy. It's short prayer. It's a short prayer. It's like, all right, thank you, God. All right? It's one of those prayers. It's not a long prayer. It's a short prayer. You watch a hockey game. You've got some buddies over. Consecrate it. Go for a walk. Consecrate it. If it's from God, it's good. It should be received with thanksgiving. My kids love Lego. They love Lego. They go crazy over Lego. If you come into our house and walk downstairs, there is a good chance you will step on a piece of Lego quickly. There's Lego everywhere. Everywhere. My kids love it. And you know what? I love giving them boxes of Lego. I dig it. Because when I give them boxes of Lego, they are going to get fired up. But I could not imagine coming home to my 4 and 6-year-old and going, come here, man. I got you a box of Lego. And one of my sons responding, Dad, here's the deal. there's a good chance if I start playing with this Lego that my love will get redirected and our relationship is going to suffer and people are going to wonder about my dedication to you. You're like, what are you, what? But that's what we do in the exact same way with God. Jesus put it this way: if you who are evil can give good gifts to your kids, how much more my Father in heaven? You know what we do? Hey, God, thank you. No thanks. Here's how deceptive Satan is. Satan is so deceptive that he can masquerade in false teachers, bringing about teaching that again suggests that what God gives is bad. That's how deceptive. I don't think anyone should enjoy relationships, food, good wine, recreation, leisure, sex better than followers of Jesus. Because it's sacred. Why? It's from God. Do we have to be careful? Yes. Don't love the gift more than the giver. And that's why fasting is so important. Because fasting is times where you say to God, you know what? This is good. You're better. I'm pushing this aside because my hunger for you is greater than my hunger for anything else. That's why fasting is so important. This is key. It's all good. It's all good. Don't abuse it. It's all good. It's all good. It's from God. Enjoy it. There are two things that I think should earmark any church. I'll close with this. I think the church, any church, should be really good at giving because it realizes that every gift is from God. And I think the church should be really good at partying because it realizes that every gift is from God. For us not to give well and party hard suggests that we don't realize where it comes from. We should party hard as Christians. And we should give hard as Christians. So I close with a couple of questions. And I close this way, and I just read verses 6, 7, 8 on your own. You write your own message on that. We close this way. If you're in a small group, you walk through those. The questions I have as we close is that in your journey of faith, are you trying to work your way to salvation apart from Jesus? Have you bought into the idea that suggests that you can do it alone? Perhaps those of you that do know Jesus, are you on a road towards legalism? Are there areas in your life, either areas of freedom or areas of abstention, that you hold on to that have either led to pride of self or disdain of others? And lastly, have you given yourselves to spiritual growth? Paul says in verse 7 and 8, talks about how physical training is of some merit, but spiritual training is of value for time and eternity. Are you dedicated to that? Are you dedicated to that? Why is this important at the end of the day? We're in a battle. There's a lot of crappy teaching out there. A lot of crappy teaching. A lot of it. We need to be wise. We need to be wise. I love you. Let me pray. Father, your word is good. Your word is good. I thank you for revealing Jesus in your word. I thank you by your grace that you have opened our hearts to things spiritual. Father, my prayer is that we take right roads, that we aren't deceived, that we discover Jesus. And Father, for those of us who know Jesus, I pray that in our lives we would reveal Jesus by our testimony, by our praise, by our lives. That's my desire. That we'd so fall in love with your word that we would quickly understand when false is brought forward. In your name I pray. Amen.